Let's read with you in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. Exodus, chapter 12. Familiar passage from the Old Testament. Verse 3. Exodus, chapter 12, and verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls, every man according to his eating, so make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts, and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with appurtenance thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Now, this is a very familiar passage, and as has already been intimated, the subject we will be looking at through the week, God willing, will involve these very people, the Israelites, their redemption out of Egypt, and their travels through the wildernesses onto the land of Canaan. So tonight, after the very clear and forceful gospel preaching we have listened to, I would just like to direct your attention to the illustration here, where we have the blood-marked door, and consider with you what the Bible's teaching is about the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, and how that pictures the salvation that God has provided for you. Now, there's something very simple here, very easy to remember, that I would like to first direct your attention to, and that is that we have just two acts on the part of God that night. We have God passing over, and we have God passing through. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are, and when I see the blood I will pass over you. So these are then two actions on the part of God. He is passing over the Israelites. He is passing through the land of Egypt. Now, that passing over is not as though he was ignoring or sidestepping. It has the idea of hovering over, of sheltering over. As a mother hen would spread her wings over her chicks to protect them, it is as though God is saying, I will shelter over the houses where the blood is. I will pass over you. And from that, the Israelites derived the very name of the memorial festival, the Passover. But at the same time that God was passing over the blood-marked houses, he was passing through the land of Egypt in overwhelming judgment, judging where there was no blood. So just allow me then, in the closing moments of the meeting, to direct your attention to these two acts on the part of God. Because whether we are all aware of it or not, each of them has tremendous, tremendous relevance to everyone here. You will either experience a God passing over you, sheltering over you because you have trusted the blood of Christ, or the omnipotent, almighty, irrepressible power of God passing through in mighty judgment. Now, this great subject of God's passing through of judgment causes gospel preachers, first of all, to try and impress an audience with the reality of this. It is so far removed from the everyday world around us that it is easy for men and women to think when they come into a gospel meeting that they have stepped on some time warp mat at the back of the hole near the door, and suddenly they have been flung back Suddenly they have been flung back decades in the past to old-fashioned preaching and old-fashioned religion, and that people are still talking about God going to judge the world. But you see, my dear friend, that's what the Lord Jesus said. And that is what the Bible teaches. That is what the Word of God insists upon. And again in our Bible, we have occasions of God stepping into the history of mankind and voicing His displeasure with man's sin. Judge it. It was always a shock. The men of the day always found it shocking to suddenly be reminded that there was a supreme being that had any power or right to judge them. But nonetheless, friend, there is a tremendous reality ahead for you and for our world. We want to somehow impress upon you the factuality of what we're dealing with, that you are cruising on to a meeting with God. The Bible puts it this way, that ye may know that there is a judgment. The Lord Jesus said that God would judge every word that men have spoken. Paul said God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. And in that passage that used to annoy me when I was a young boy in my sins, Solomon wrote, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thine heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth. Walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes, but know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." The reality. I remember reading about the swollen Columbia River, and people were being evacuated from their homes down in a little place called Vanport, Oregon. And the authorities were complaining that they would evacuate people and people would go back to their homes. And someone was interviewed and they said, "We want to see the waters first. We want to see that we are in danger. And then we'll leave our homes. Don't come here and tell us to pack up and leave because we're in danger." And the authorities could not convince the people. Somehow that sentiment creeps into our hearts when we begin to think about meeting God. Maybe if I could see the danger. Maybe if you could somehow prove to me. Maybe if you could make it as real to me as CNN News showing me what was going on in Iraq. Maybe it would reach me. But God? Judgment? My dear friend, your meeting with God is going to be as personal as Adam's was when into the garden came the Almighty saying, "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And Adam, flushed out from his hiding place, suddenly staggers into the presence of God. Shocked! He has to meet the Almighty. It is going to be as painful as was Cain's. When that man, I cannot tell you the tone of voice that he used, all I can tell you is his language. When he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." God is just. It is going to be as powerful as what swept through the world in Noah's day, when an entire race was overturned and overthrown and evicted from planet Earth. Because God was passing through the reality of it. You say, "Well, I just find it hard to think that God would do that, or that God has the right to do that." So can I tell you about the authority of it? Listen to what God says. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." In other words, Egyptians were worshiping idols that were not gods. They worshiped that Nile River that was like a mother god to them, because take the Nile away and Egypt was nothing but sand desert. They worshiped it. God turned it to blood. They worshiped the fly as the symbol of fertility. God flooded the land with swarms of flies. They worshiped the cows that were up in their temple. So God sent lice that infested the cattle and infested the people. They worshiped the sun god. So God darkened the sky. "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I will show you," says God, "that they are not gods, and that I am the Lord, that I have authority." See, we understand, don't we? We understand delegated authority. You would find it very unpleasant tonight if on your way home you were pulled over. And the car that pulled you over embarrassingly sat there behind you with his light still turning on his hood, on the roof of his car, and you were fishing through your wallet and through your glove compartment, getting all the papers you needed. You wouldn't like that. You'd know there'd be no point trying to resist. authority has been delegated. That man wasn't born with that authority. In fact, in a sense, we gave it to him. And he is acting for the general good with authority that we gave to him. And we even understand the concept of a developed authority. Authority that is developed by what we understand the majority feels or what most people wish. So that at least here in North America, no one questioned the right of the Allies to go into Europe and rid the world of the tyranny of Nazism. You say, well, you can't allow a person. They could say, what right do you have to interfere in German affairs? But yet we say, you can't allow someone or some people to willfully destroy other people. That authority came from a sense of what was right and what was wrong. I want to tell you tonight that God's authority has not been delegated to him. Nobody gave it to him. And God's authority wasn't developed out of what the majority think and feel. God's authority is the one supreme, underived, undelegated, undying authority that surpasses everything else. And the way God has kindly told us about that is to simply take the highest authorities that man has known and shown us in language so clear and example so unmistakable that he was higher. None of us should have any question that when we meet God, he will be true and everybody else a liar, everybody that disagrees. What I mean by that is he took a man named Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, another, Pharaoh, and Herod. He took four examples of the highest of human authority. And when they dared to go against God, he smashed their authority. When Nebuchadnezzar dared to rob glory from God, if you had been there, the sight must have been staggering. This man was the greatest monarch of his day, the mightiest ruler. The very mention of his name would terrify other nations. And yet when he stood on the walls of his mighty metropolis, and he looked out over Babylon and he said, it's all mine. I built it. I'm the greatest man in the world. You might have seen his back suddenly curve down. As though it was an immediate case of osteoporosis. And the crown toppled from his head. And the robe, that regal robe, slipped from his back. And this mighty king get down on all fours. And his stunned lords and courtiers follow him outside. And watch their once regal king going out into the field, yanking up grass, eating it as if he were an animal. And the authorities of the day would tell you what the name of the disease was. They call it insania zoanthropica, when a human being thinks he's an animal. God did that to that man. And for 7 years, men understood what that man came to understand. When he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, honor, and extol the King of Heaven is above me. The same thing with Pharaoh, who lost his life in the Red Sea. And with Herod, who was smitten because he took the place of being God. And with Belshazzar, who took the cups, the goblets from the temple of God, the tabernacle, and challenged God to do anything about it. And while that wicked king was drinking himself drunk in his palace, and all of those thousands of his lords and concubines all gathered there, and he raised the cup, likely was on a raised dais like this, his table, like a wedding table at the head of all the guest table, his table at the head. And they pour the wine into the goblets, and he had the ones from the tabernacle. And he'd lift one of those sacred vessels, and he'd call out the name of one of their Babylonish gods. He would say Merodach, and the name would ring over the voices of the people, and they'd raise their goblets. And then another one, Baal, and they worship Baal. He reeled off his gods. The fingers of a man's hand began to write on the plaster. As if it were wet cement, God carved a message to that man over by the candlestick so everyone could see. And while that was happening, the resourceful captain of Baru, captain of the forces of Syria, of Cyrus, stopping up the waters of the Euphrates that went underneath the walls of that city. Excavations have found those walls to have been close to 100 feet tall.
and at points they were 85 feet thick. It was an impregnable fortress. And all that man did was dam up the waters, send his troops under the walls. They flung open the gates. And while that king was staring up at that inscription, the Medo-Persian army was pouring into the city. Historic references tell us that at the very point where that king was in the midst of his festival, other parts of the city were being torn apart. And in that night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, died. He dared to think that his was the highest authority. My dear friend, we're not dealing with a puppet god that we can manipulate. I mean, even as Christians, do you understand? This is not the kind of thing that we're preaching to you, what we want to believe or what we want to think. Truth is not something that we can form and shape and manipulate. All we can do is open the Bible and tell you what is. Tell you, friend, you would be as wise as it's possible for a human to be, to chart your course by the unerring truth of this book. It's coming. You're on the way to judgment, friend. It's real. It's right. He has the authority to do it. How proper it is. You see, if you wonder, why would God do this? Why does God say, about midnight, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt? And in every home where there is no blood on the door, I'm going to execute judgment. And we find out later in the chapter that in every home there was at least one who died. Egyptian home. That is, the eldest of every family would die. So I assume by that where there would be families combining, where you would have more than one generation in a home, whoever was the eldest of his own generation would die. It may be that the grandfather in the home was the eldest of his family, and his son in whose home he was living was the eldest of his family. And that man and his wife, that they would have a son who would be the eldest in his family. So there might have been three that would die that night. You know why? They had taken Israelite boys and hurled them into the Nile River to be drowned or devoured by crocodiles. God said, they took your sons. Now their sons will be taken. Sodom burns. Meaning of its name means burning. Sodom burned with wicked lust. God burned it off the map. God fitting the judgment to the crime. The sentence to the sin. So what does God say to us? That if you choose to live without His Son, you will live without Him forever. That if you choose to go through earth without Christ, you'll go through eternity without Him. That if you say to God now, depart from me, I don't desire the knowledge of your ways, that God will one day say to you, go away from me. My dear friend, I hope that the staggering weight of that will reach your heart tonight. God, pass through. You're going to meet judgment just like that, final and awful and real. So let me tell you about God passing over, the tremendous refuge from coming judgment. Why would they do this? Why would these Israelites take a lamb and kill it, catch the blood in a basin, pull up a weed called hyssop, pull it up, dip it into the blood, and as we have here illustrated, if you can see from where you're sitting, they would sprinkle blood on both sides of the door and on the top. Why would they do that? If there was not, first of all, an awareness of their danger. Do you think they would do that unless they understood? It's either this or death? Why is it that you know men and women who have turned from their sins and have risked everything for eternity on the Son of God and found that He could save them? It's because there was a moment in their life when they agreed with God, I deserve to die. I have no hope other than this. If Christ doesn't save me, I perish. You ever get to that point, friend? The Bible calls it repentance, where I admit to God I deserve to die for my sins. And those are the kind of people God directs to His beloved Son. Those are just the kind of people that God says, oh, fine, you're the kind of person I save. Look what happened at Calvary. And so the lamb was taken. You see the evidence of death? Every door in Egypt, whether it was in Goshen where the Israelites were, or in the other part of Egypt where Egyptians lived, every door was marked. Every door. Some doors were marked by death. Blood was on the door. Death had already come. The doors were marked by death. Some doors were marked for death. There was no blood on the door. The door was marked for judgment and death because they did not avail themselves of their remedy. See those lambs? When you think about those lambs and blood in the lambs, of course that just reminds me of the intrinsic value of the Savior. Remember when he was here? John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." My dear friend, let me tell you, there was in the Lord Jesus Christ sufficient value to save a universe. Not by his teachings, not by his miracles, because there had to be blood on the door. So the lamb was killed, and the patient caught the blood. Now do you see it? Now there's potential value. But don't stop there, friend. If they just had the blood right there, and then they went inside, and they discussed the geopolitical situation in the land of Egypt, that's not going to do, friend. And all the value of the death of Christ and what you've heard tonight, that his hand is not shortened, that he can reach you, that he can save you, that there is power with God to save from sin, all that throbbing potential will do nothing for you. Until you do what those Israelites did. And they took that blood and they put it on their doors. And that value became personal and experienced. I was just a 16-year-old boy, right around there, just a few months shy of my 16th birthday, when I found out that Christ had died for me. And I just took God at his word. It was as if I just dipped a hyssop in the blood and said, that's for me. And if you were walking by one of those Israelite homes and you wanted to know if they were saved or lost, if you saw a lamb being killed and you wanted to know, I wonder for whom that lamb is dying. All you'd have to do would be just to watch. You'd have to do would be to watch and see who dips into that blood. On whose door is that blood going? And if you saw number 34 on that road, if you saw that house number being suddenly stained by blood, then you would know that man died for that house. Well, I know who Christ died for. I know he died for the ungodly. I know that means he died for me. And if that is what happened at Calvary, and if God says that trusting that will take me to heaven, then in the wonderful symbolism of what we have read tonight, God has passed over me. He has sheltered me. He has saved me. And tonight, friend, he's offering that same shelter from coming judgment for you as well. You could have tonight God himself. Now, I hope I can say this in the right way, because it's a tremendous truth. You could have God himself protecting you from God's wrath. You could have the blood of the Son of God to shelter you from the wrath of the Lamb that will fall upon our world. Trust him tonight. Just simply dip into the value of it and make it yours. And God will pass over you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow together in thy presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for him who is and was the glory of God. And although we came so infinitely short of that standard set by him and displayed in his life, we thank thee that it was the Lord Jesus himself who went to Calvary to pay the mighty price of redemption, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that he is able to bring us to God. And we trust that tonight there is some soul realizing how far short he or she has come who will trust the Lamb of God, the Savior, and be saved from coming judgment. We ask thee then to bless thy word. We realize, Lord, that we often accept the recurrence of a gospel meeting as ordinary and usual, but one meeting just like this will one day be the final one, and it may perhaps be a surprise even to us who are saved that there will be no return of a blessed Sunday evening, no further wonderful opportunity of salvation, for the Lord will have come. We ask thee then to bless thy word
and trust that it will be used by thee to the salvation of precious souls. We ask for safety in traveling to our homes in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 124. 124. Thank you so much for coming tonight. Appreciate your making the effort to join us. Remember, the meeting's through the week every night at 8 o'clock. And then the gospel to be preached here next Sunday evening, the same hour, 7:30. And of course, all of those meetings only if the Lord Jesus has not come.